It says this in Daniel chapter 10. It says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, and no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the month, of the first month, I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Euphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sounds of his words were like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words. And as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard. And I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what it is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for the days yet to come. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, and I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by the reason of the vision pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of man touched me and strengthened me, and he said, O man greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, do you not know why I've come to you? But now I will return to the fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side except these except Michael, your prince. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
It's Matt. Well, good morning, church. It is so good to see everyone. I know it is a day of mourning for many Tennessee fans today, and I'm so sorry to hear that. I'm a Georgia fan, so our day of mourning may come next week when we play you guys. And so I am excited to be here. Matt, it is always a privilege to be here. Thank you for allowing me to fill your pulpit. And I'm greatly excited to be back with you this morning. I'm really pumped to see what God is going to do in this place today. A few years back, one of the greatest NASCAR drivers of all time, Ricky Bobby, had a huge, massive wreck turning in one of the turns of Charlotte Motor Speedway. And it was a phenomenal wreck, one of the biggest of all time. And he climbed out of the car. And when he climbed out of the car, his mind was set that he was on fire. He ran up and down the track and stripped down to his underwear, calling out to everybody. He called out to Jesus. He called out to Tom Cruise. He called out to Oprah Winfrey. He called out to everybody trying to get some help and some relief because of the fire that no one else could see. And so it was so crazy, but did you know that something like that happened back in the 80s? This was the movie referenced an event that happened in the early 80s in an IndyCar race where a driver got out of his car thinking he was on fire. And what it was the cars were fueled by methanol at the time. And when methanol burns, it burns in an invisible flame. And so no one else around them could see the flame that was burning, but they were putting fire extinguishers on the guys. I mean, they were convinced that they were on fire because they were. And no one else could see it, but they were being burned. As we get to chapter 10 in Daniel, what's crazy is that there's a lot of visions and dreams that Daniel has throughout the book of Daniel. And what's interesting about this one that we've come across in chapter 10 is that no one else saw this vision but Daniel. He was the only one that saw it. And in fact, everyone else fled when he saw this vision of this man that appeared in front of him. And so as we dive into chapter 10 this morning, I want us to take a look at three things that we really want to look at. We want to consider praying for God's people. We also want to consider that any enemy that we face is no match for God. And why is that? Because this morning we are so greatly loved by a Father. And this morning we're going to dive into that. But first, there's a lot to unpack in this text in Daniel chapter 10. And we're going to take a look at it because some of this stuff can get kind of confusing. So if we don't break this apart and put it into context for where we are, it won't help us understand what we need to get out of this. So Israel, they were in exile because of rebellion, and just as Jeremiah had prophesied, after 70 years, they had come out of that. They were released, and in the first year of 538 BC, Cyrus issued a decree letting God's people go back to where they had came from. They went back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple of God and renew the sacrifices. And what's interesting about this chapter, much like many texts, it gives a date on what happened, but this one is a specific date. And I love when scripture comes alive like this, because we can see this actually happened on this date. He says in chapter 10, the 536 BC, it would be the 24th day of Nisan, or April 23rd, 536 BC. So when we look at that, it brings credit to the scriptures because it has a specific date. So 2 years have passed since the people were permitted to go back into Jerusalem. 2 years had passed since then, and Daniel decided to stay in Babylon. And think about, when we look at where Babylon is, think modern-day Iraq, okay? Modern-day Iraq. And so the question is, why did Daniel stay in Babylon? There's a couple of different reasons. No one really truly knows. Maybe he felt like the rebuilding of the temple was a young man's game. Maybe that was for them, and he was getting older in years. He was in his mid-80s at this point. Maybe he thought it was for the younger guys. Maybe they requested him to stay because he had developed so much favor with the people there, and he's served so many kings. Maybe they said, no, you stay here. And or maybe he had heard of Ezra and Nehemiah going, and he didn't want to supersede anything that they had going on. We don't really know the reason for this, but we do know that he stayed, and he fasted and prayed and mourned for 3 weeks. And we see this in this text. And although the people had already gone home, or they'd been sent home and given the permission to go home, about 50,000 had stayed in Babylon, which is super interesting. I think because most of them had become comfortable with where they were. They thought, hey, we're here. Why do we need to uproot? Why do we need to go back home? Well, everything we have is here, so we don't really need to do that. I mean, it's been 2 years. We'll just stay here. And so they'd start rebuilding. They start building things back up, and they face severe opposition. And so they hit pause, and I think Daniel in his heart was crushed by this. He was crushed because they were distracted from the mission of God. He was hurting for this, and so because of this, it was around the Passover season, and it was the Festival of Unleavened Bread, and so he decided, instead of feasting, he decided to fast. And he's decided to pray, and he's decided to mourn for 3 weeks, but it wasn't a total fast. I know some of you went with us last week, and we have fasted lunch every day, and I hope that God really blessed your heart as we fasted lunch each day last week. But this was not a total fast. This was more like the delicacies of the time. It would be like us going into the holiday season, Thanksgiving, Christmas, and us fasting from eggnog and ham and turkey and green bean casserole and sweet potato pie and pumpkin pie and cherry pie. All those things that you're really getting hungry for right now. Me too, sorry. But for me, it would be like him holding back from those things. That's what he's fasting from. And so by this time of him being 84, 85 years old, he's being mentally fatigued just from the not having the food, but also he's physically fatigued as well. And so this fast being 3 weeks, it takes a toll on Daniel's body. And it doesn't mean that he wasn't cognizant of what was going on, but I can imagine just physically as he is not as sharp as he would be. But here's the thing, he wasn't relying on food for his strength. He was relying on the Lord for his strength. And the Lord renewed his strength. And so the Lord chose to answer Daniel's prayers in a vision. And this vision was not one of those nice visions that come. He falls asleep, a vision appears in front of him. No, this was a terrifying vision. And just like the invisible fire that we talked about earlier, he was the only one that saw it. In fact, he fell to the ground. All the other dudes fled. And this massive man unfolded in front of him. And his reaction to this vision was very telling. And so we have to think about who was that terrifying man. Who was the man in the sash there? Who was the man that had lightning in his countenance and flames of eyes of fire? And so we think about this, and even the brightest biblical minds, they would not bet two tacos on who exactly who it was. They really wouldn't. But there are thoughts that it could be the pre-incarnate Christ, 500 years before Jesus comes. Because the description of Jesus sounds a lot like Revelation 1. And so when we think about this, could it be Jesus? But it's kind of hard for me to think that it was Jesus at that time because of that 3 weeks. I mean, Jesus doesn't need 3 weeks to show up on the scene. It doesn't take, I would think, 3 weeks to get from heaven to earth. I don't think it took that long. It didn't take that long for him to be delayed in the fighting of the kings of Persia. Maybe there was some time and Michael needed to help him. I don't think that's what it means, because here's at the end of the day, Jesus doesn't need any help. Amen. And so I don't think it was Jesus. If I was to put where I stand, I think this angel represented God. This was a representative of God. And at the end of the day, it really doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter who it was, whether it was Jesus or an angel, whether it was the pre-incarnate Christ or angel of commander armies. His purpose was to reveal God's omnipotent and sufficient, all-sufficient power in the situation that Daniel was walking in. And I love that, because I think Daniel was so burdened by the apathy and the sin of the Israelites. He was so burdened by this, and he was wondering if God, I truly think he was wondering if God was going to lower the hammer on these people. He was going to lower the boom and destroy and wipe them out, but that's not what, at the end of the day, what the angel was bringing. He was bringing love. He was bringing forgiveness, but the description of this man shows a little different. So let's think about what he looked like. I mean, his face had the appearance of lightning. Eyes like flaming torches. Now, these descriptors are very important. The lightning is a biblical symbol of God's power and his glory. Remember at Sinai, when God comes on the scene, lightning filled the place. Lightning is also a symbol of Jesus' return. And so that's, again, why some people think that this was Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, fire, the fire in his eyes symbolizes judgment. So there's a lot going on in this scene, and God is demanding that Daniel see that he is faithful. He's trustworthy. He's loyal. He's all-powerful. We can trust him. He can trust him, even when things don't look great, even when things don't make sense. He can be trusted, and that God will judge the enemy, and he'll redeem his people. He truly will. And so for Daniel and for us, that for that matter, remembering what God has done for us in the past will help us in our present time and in the future. So going back and thinking about what God has done for us in the past will help us remember his faithfulness and his goodness and his loyalty to his people, because he loves us because of the forgiveness of sin. And then the angel does something that was pretty crazy. He pulls back the curtain and allows Daniel to look into the spiritual realm of what's going on around him. He pulls it back and shows Daniel that there's something bigger going on than you think is what's happening, Daniel. And a lot of times, you know, when if we were to think, how would we respond in that moment? We'd probably respond just like Daniel, fall back on our backs and not understand the fullness of the big picture of what's going on. And when we see this with our physical eyes, when he sees this with his physical eyes, I don't know that we could handle it. I'm not sure. I don't know that I could handle it. But when Daniel handles it, it causes us to react. It causes a response for us. And I think our first response is that we should pray. We should pray for God's people. We should pray for one another. Well, we can learn a ton about Daniel's prayer. I mean, Daniel was so interested and concerned about what was going on in the people of God. It burdened him enough to mourn. It burdened him enough to be discouraged on behalf of the people. And it burdened his heart enough to go before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and seek his face even more so than before. And so when I think about this, the church around the world is one family. We're brothers and sisters. We're in this together all across the world. And when one hurts, we all hurt, right? That's what a family does. When someone in our family hurts, we hurt alongside our family members. And so for the church, we understand that there are people across our world who are dealing with trials and tribulations, hurting. They need prayer. They need support. They need encouragement. I don't know if you realize this or not, but Christianity is the most persecuted religion of any religion out there. The most persecuted. The World Watch List says that over 309 million Christians are being persecuted around the world. Let me put that in perspective. There are 339 million people in America. That's a lot of folks. That's a lot of folks that we need to be praying for. Afghanistan, Somalia, North Korea, Libya, Pakistan, Iran, Nigeria. All across our world, there are believers who are meeting just like this, but in secret, opening up God's word because they know they will be persecuted. And by the numbers, if we were just truly thinking about this, this should cause deep grief in our hearts, because the church should be dying. Oh, but it's not. It's not. Christians, thinking about Christians, should keep quiet about losing. They could lose their lives for what they believe, but they're standing up. And it reminds me of what Isaiah says in chapter 43. I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. God is faithful. God is so faithful to bring his truth and his love to people across this world. And we should not only pray, but encourage our missionaries. Go on sending trips. We should do these things. We should lift others up. Because at the end of the day, if we were really to think about it, I know it seems difficult to share the gospel here in America, but it's really not. It really isn't. Do you know why it's difficult for us to share the gospel? Because of us. We're afraid of what we would lose in being faithful to God. And when we back up and we say, God, what would you have me do? Where could I go to share the gospel? I would venture to say that God would honor and bless you because of your faithfulness to him. We are called, when we are saved, to live sent to our neighbors and nations. And I think for us, we got to start with our neighbors. A few years back, my wife and I had the opportunity to travel to North Korea. And yes, North Korea. It was amazing. It was wild how God orchestrated everything. And we were in our meetings before we went. And the guy that was doing the North Korean-American relations there invited us in. He was a believer, and because of what God had done through the ministry that my wife is in, made a way for us to go into North Korea. And I'll never forget, I was asking the question, what's the spiritual climate of North Korea like? You know, and he looked at me and said, Ryan, it's not like planting the seeds. And it's not like tilling the fields. Right now, in North Korea, it's just moving rocks out of the way. And that should cause us to pray. That should cause us to pray that God would open up opportunities across the world, but even in the simplest of things, of moving rocks out of the soil so that the soil could be tilled so that a seed could be planted. And for us, it reminds of what E.M. Bounds once said. The church is looking for better methods, but God is looking for better men. People are God's methods. So God has called us to go share the gospel. God has called us to enter into our neighbors and nations, to go and share the good news of what Jesus has saved us. If God has done that in our lives, shouldn't we want to tell others about him? It should cause us to tell others, but I think it starts, and no, I don't think, I know it starts with prayer. It starts with prayer. If we want God to move in our families, when was the last time that we prayed for our wives and our husbands and our children by name? Not one of those prayers that's just like, God, be with them. But pray prayers of desperation for your families. We want God to move in our businesses. Yet, when was the last time you prayed for your coworkers? When was the last time you prayed for your boss? When was the last time you prayed for the people underneath you? I mean, we need to lift them up to the Lord by name. We want God to move in our schools, right? When was the last time we prayed for our principals and our teachers and administration and any the faculty members, the janitors, the lunch ladies? When was the last time we prayed? By name. The people in our classrooms. When was the last time you students prayed for the people that sit to your left and in your right in class? I mean, when we go to God in our prayer, I mean, we think about, God, just heal our nation. When was the last time you actually prayed for our nation? We prayed for our president more than, Lord, help that guy. But really pray for him. Pray for our elected officials. R.C. Sproul said this, people who don't believe that prayer matters or that prayer works are people who simply don't pray. Powerful quote. Let me tell you, friend, there is power in prayer. And we've got to exercise that gift that we get to talk to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords on behalf of someone else. We can do that. We can do that today. But when we pray, it's obvious that it does not make the enemy happy. And in fact, it hacks him off greatly. It ticks him off. But here's the deal. The enemy stands no chance against God. And anything that the enemy brings to us doesn't stand a chance. It's no match for who God is. I mean, think about this. Cyrus was away and left his son Cambyses in charge. And he didn't like his father releasing the Israelites back into the promised land. He didn't like them going back. So he issued a decree on stop the rebuilding of the temple. Daniel was praying against the prince of Persia. Now remember, the angel said he was delayed. Remember that? We go back to the scriptures. He was delayed because he was fighting the prince of Persia. And he wasn't talking about Cyrus or Cambyses. The prince of Persia refers to a demon. And the enemy sometimes uses the powers and institutions around the world to fight against God's kingdom. We've seen that. We've seen that going on right now. I mean, the angel tells Daniel that we must return to fight against the prince of Persia. And then the prince of Greece will come. So it's like this perpetual cycle of fighting through history, and the battle still rages on today. But it makes me go back to what Paul says in Ephesians 6. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. This battle is not against flesh and blood. We don't see it. I mean, the root cause of this, of the problems, isn't a difficult or unreasonable spouse. It's not a rebellious child or a boss that we can't stand. It's not even our own bad habits. It's an underlying spiritual battle. And it's a powerful, powerful battle in the heavenly realms that we cannot see, even going on right now in this room. It really makes life more like a battleground than a playground. And so when we think about this, Christian men and Christian men go to a battleground every day. When you walk into work and your office tells you that you need to put your pronouns on your connection sheet. Kids or students go into a battleground of their schools every day when they're tempted to take a hit of a vape pen that's laced with THC just to take the edge off of being a teenager. Christian leaders are going to the battleground to try to build something up for ourselves instead of following what God has for us. We are in a battleground. We are in a battleground. And when we think of this as a spiritual battle, we can go into two ditches. We really can. We can go into two ditches. Some have an excessive, a massive thought, really this unbiblical view and interest in demons. Everything is a demon. Oh, you're an alcoholic, you have a demon of alcoholism, we need to exorcise that demon out of you. Oh, you have bitterness, you have the demon of bitterness, we need to exorcise that. Oh, you're jealous, oh, you have that demon of jealousy, we need to exorcise that out of you. And I don't think that is the case. I mean, the angel didn't tell Daniel to speak against the spirit of Persia in God's name. Did you check that? Rather, he gave him a vision of God's power. I love what the Heidelberg Catechism reminds us, that we have three sworn enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. I love that. But the other ditch is, so we have some folks in this, but the other ditch is to fail to recognize that demons are around us, that we kind of minimize their attacks. Listen, for the believer, the farthest thing a demon or the enemy can get to is our minds. He might try to go after our hearts, but the farthest he can get to our minds, that's why Paul says in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. By the renewing of your mind. Well, how do you do this? How do you stand against the schemes of the devil? It's really simple. How did Jesus stand against the schemes of the devil? By quoting God's word. And I want to ask you, how much do you love God's word? How much time do you spend in this book, this love letter that was written to you? I can't get enough. I was telling someone this week, I had lunch with one of our, and I did break my fast because this guy was worthy enough to have a fast broken with. Rodney Wilson, if you know Rodney, you know it's okay, all right? So I had a little lunch with this guy, and I was sharing with him, and he was asking what God was doing in my life, and I was just confessing. I had a confession moment. If you've met Rodney, you just confess everything. And I have a confession. I started crying at Cheddar's. And I don't know if it was the chicken tenders or the Holy Spirit, but I just started just weeping. Because I was so upset thinking back about how much I wish that I loved God's word 2 years ago as much as I love God's word now. Guys, I'm telling you, you've got to fall in love with this love letter right here. Parents, you've got to allow your kids to see you reading this book. Students, you might not have believing families. They need to see you. Students, look at me for a second. First time, hey, for some of y'all. Look. Look, they need to see you reading this book in front of them. They need to see you reading this book. Man, this is powerful. This is the word of life. And how do we stand against the schemes of the devil? We go back to God's word. Because why? Why do we have this book? It's for us to be reminded that we are greatly loved. We are greatly loved. The angel touches Daniel and tells him twice to fear not and that he is greatly loved. When we hear that, I think a lot of times in church world, we can hear that and go, oh, okay, God loves us so much, yeah. Oh, we're loved by the King of Kings, that's sweet. But are we impacted by the thought and the reality that Jesus died for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us? He didn't have to. He chose to. He willingly became our sin on the cross for us. He laid down his life that we might have life. And not just in the future, but today. When we face these battles, when we face these trials, when we face these things, we can go to God in prayer and he can help comfort us. There's no greater love than a person laying their life down for someone. But think about what God did. God loved you and I so much that he laid his son's life down for you. When we grasp that and we remember that, it should change everything. And today, we're going to remember that. Today, we're going to partake in the Lord's Supper. When I think about 1 Corinthians, Paul says this, as often as you think, do this in remembrance of me. For often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. The deacons are going to start handing the elements out here in just a moment. And we're going to partake in the Lord's Supper. When we think about this bread, it's not just, you know, unleavened bread. It's not just about the bread, that just taking the bread. It doesn't do anything. It's just bread. But for the believer, this is a symbol. When we take this bread, this reminds us of what Jesus, his body being broken for us. When we take this cup will be grape juice. They took wine in the New Testament when Jesus performed the Lord's Supper. We have grape juice, just so if anybody has any issues with alcohol, we drink grape juice. And so this grape juice is a symbol of Jesus' blood being spilt on our behalf that we might have life. You guys can go ahead and start handing it out. I want to read, while the deacons are handing these out, I want to read this verse 27 to you. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. You know, as a dad, one of the coolest things I get to experience is experiencing the Lord's Supper or communion with my family. Thankfully, I thank the Lord every day that God has saved each one of my children. He saved my wife. We are believers in Christ. They are not only my children, but they're my brothers. He is my brother, my son, and my two sisters in Christ. And I want us to realize and sit in moments like these, because many times, you know, when I was a kid, we're actually using the cups that I would used to do, and I would try to tilt, don't do this, by the way, students, but I would try to tilt the juice over where it wouldn't spill out, you know, and I wouldn't pay attention. In this moment, I would skip past a moment like this. But I want to invite you to do something maybe a little different. I want to invite you to think and ask the Lord to search your heart, first of all. Ask the Lord to see if there's any offensive way. Psalm 139 talks about this. And search and see if there's anything standing in the way of you and God. And God is so faithful. He loves you so much that he doesn't want there to be a barrier between you and him. And he will tell you. And through the Spirit, I want to ask that you would give that back to the Lord. I would ask that you would ask him to help you overcome what you're dealing with. Ask you to cleanse your heart, cleanse your mind. And then I want you to take a moment as you're reflecting on this bread and this cup. I want you to think about those who've never heard the good news of Jesus and pray on their behalf. Pray on their behalf. And as we remember how greatly loved we are, that we take a moment and pray and ask God to reveal himself to those who might not know that truth as well. So if you're able and willing, I want to ask that you just bow your head and close your eyes. And just take a moment and ask the Lord, seek the Lord's face in this time.